Guess we're all set to get started on our second class. We were dealing with the fourth verse. Again, just to reread that. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned that verse is key to understanding what goes or comes next or comes out through the rest of the epistle. And it's significant for this reason, because of these three denials that were going on: liberty to license, not properly appreciating the atoning work of Christ and their relationship to that, and a denial of the doctrine of God manifestation. Those three things are very, very much related when you look at them. The atonement, of course, teaches us what we are, what flesh is. The doctrine of God manifestation shows us what we can become. And grace, or divine favor, shows the means by which we can attain to an internal inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so these three doctrines, having been rejected by the errorists, their whole concept of religion was altered. They turned liberty into license, thus the flesh ruled them rather than the Spirit word. It is impossible that believers embracing these errors can escape the judgments that shall surely fall upon them. And for Jude to bring that point home, he now advances three examples demonstrating the inevitability of such punishment. And as we go through these examples, we want to keep these in the back of our mind, these three critical areas that they were having problems with at this particular time. The first example, and these first three examples we'll look at, are in verses 5 through 7. Let's just read those two verses. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the first example is, of course, the children of Israel, which we would suggest reveals the doom of faithlessness. Having been saved out of Egypt, they were later destroyed on the brink of the promised land. And that very much, for when we look at Israel, keys into the lust of the eyes. The next example he set forth, the angels which kept not their first estate. We'll talk about that. What was that? Who was that? The fate of pride, the pride of life. And then, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, the third example, the destiny of self-indulgence and depravity, the lust of the flesh. So those are the first three examples that he sets forth to illustrate the problem and the end of the problem, which is divine judgment. So the first one we'll look at is the first one there on the children of Israel. By the Lord here, of course, it is meant Yahweh. The people to whom Jude is referring were those who Yahweh saved out of Egypt, who sung the song of deliverance on the other side of the Red Sea. It is important to bear in mind that this generation of Israelites perished, even though Yahweh did great things for them, extending his arm to destroy their enemies and drawing them out of the land of slavery. They were doubtless full of confidence when they sung the song of deliverance and gazed triumphantly upon the drowned bodies of Pharaoh's hosts. Yet they themselves, having once experienced Yahweh's goodness, ended by perishing in the wilderness. They perished because they did not comprehend the purpose of their deliverance. And that's really the key to understanding the children of Israel and why that first generation that came out of Egypt perished in sight of the promised land, if you will. they fail to grasp the purpose of their deliverance from Egypt. They imagine that Yahweh had extended His arm merely to save them. But actually, that was but incidental to His main objective. They would have been saved conditionally upon them glorifying Yahweh in action. But this they did not do or consider. They were called out of Egypt for the purpose that they might be, according to Deuteronomy 28, 9 and 10, a holy people unto Yahweh, called by the name of Yahweh. Even as were the brethren to whom Jude was now writing. But as we read in Jeremiah 13, verse 11, they would not hear. And so their doom of faithlessness on their part, the not understanding the purpose for which they were called, very much relates to that third denial we had on the previous screen, the doctrine of God manifestation, does it not? We all recognize this familiar quote from the writings of Brother Thomas. Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the Eternal Spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but not the end proposed. So Israel was saved conditionally upon manifesting Yahweh in their individual lives and in their national life, the ecclesia in the wilderness, if you will, but they failed to see that purpose. This was the object, God manifestation. That was the object of the call out of Egypt. But it failed because the people believed not or lacked faith. Therefore, the God who saved them out of the hands of the Egyptians Himself destroyed them in the wilderness. And Paul, of course, exhorts us, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." That's the exhortation that we wish to ponder upon. But the basic failings of the Israelites, the thing in which they lacked faith, was the realization of the purpose of their call, that they had been drawn out of Egypt not for their own pleasure merely, but that they might, according to Jeremiah 13:11, might be unto Yahweh for a people and a name and a praise and a glory. Again, they did not understand the doctrine of God manifestation as it applied to themselves, and they did not realize that being called by the name of Yahweh implied a great responsibility. Everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. Not comprehending this purpose of their call, they failed to manifest that which Yahweh desired them to see in themselves and in Him. And so they perished in the wilderness. The point of Jude's comment, of course, is the fact that these people who had experienced the goodness of Yahweh were finally subject to His severity. A grim reminder that believers will experience the goodness of God only if they remain within the sphere of that goodness. This idea of afterward destroyed them in verse 5, the word afterward there is a word that signifies the second time. The second time. He brought them forth out of Egypt, but then afterwards, the second time, He destroyed them. It's very reminiscent, we would suggest, of what we read in the Apocalypse of the second death. He afterward destroyed them a second time. The second death that the unfaithful will be subject to. Very stark reminder to ourselves. Now the next example, the angels that kept not their first estate, the fate of pride. Now what is this referring to? Dr. Thomas in Elpis Israel, I believe it's early in the book, page 9, 10, or 11, somewhere in there, deals with a section in there where he deals with the pre-Adamic earth and the angels at that time. And I would certainly agree with Dr. Thomas that there was some kind of pre-Adamic world. We got to account somewhere where the angels came from. You know, you've got to account for where did they come, were they a different creation, set on probation or something. We don't know. But you, in my view, you would have to account for where the angels came from. But we don't think that these particular verses here, and Peter uses refers to this as well, are dealing with that. We do think that, and this was Brother Mansfield's suggestion, and Brother Almond's as well, that this refers to the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, which we find in Numbers 16 and elsewhere referred to there on the screen. Lack of faith will lead to the manifestation of personal pride and jealousy. And this was exhibited in this example that is set forth, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They left their first estate, or their own principality, as the margin says, or their position of authority. The word archon, here translated estate, signifies authority or rule. These men had been appointed to positions of eminence in Israel, but they considered that what they had received was not sufficient for their puffed up pride. They sought greater power and challenged the leader and the Savior who had been placed over them, even Moses. The false teachers of Jude's day were doing the same in regard to the teaching of Christ as set forth by the apostles and fathers appointed by him. These were the fathers or pioneers of the ecclesia, now despised or derided by their successors. Let's look at one other reference back in 2 Peter where he mentions this. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So he talks here about the fathers having fallen asleep. This same attitude was repeated many, many times since. Each of the examples advanced by Jude should be closely and personally pondered over by his readers, if they would extract the real point and power of his application of the incidents referred to, and thus avoid the pitfalls. The circumstances of Korah's rebellion, which we're not going to take the time to read that in its entirety, but if you want to turn to Numbers 16, we will make a few references to it. They're outlined in Numbers 16. Josephus, the historian, describes Korah as a man of outstanding oratory and wealth, who used both his means to gain his end. As a member of the Levitical family of the Kohathites, he was also first cousin to Moses and Aaron. He was evidently jealous that Aaron, whom he considered only his equal in rank, should be elevated as high priest. Korah used his means, his position, and his ability to rouse resentment and rebellion in the minds of others to such an effect that we read in Numbers 16 that 250 princes followed him in that incident. But you know, the most tragic thing of that incident in Numbers 16 was the attitude that was adopted by the nation as a whole. After Korah, we know what happened. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up by the earth. 250 princes were also destroyed. But the real tragedy is in verse 41 of that chapter, Numbers 16. When the nation as a whole, after this takes place, failed to recognize the significance of the divine judgment and see in it a vindication of the appointment of Moses and Aaron to their positions. And it says in that 41st verse, on the morrow the people murmured against these two great men, Moses and Aaron, claiming, ye have killed the people of Yahweh. And so, look what they did there. They blamed Moses and Aaron for the problem. You know, here was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram just swallowed up, the 250 princes killed. But who did they blame for the problem? They blamed Moses and Aaron for the problem, the individuals who had been appointed by Yahweh, who were standing for the truth, who were setting forth the right message for the people. They thought Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were the people of Yahweh. And so they blamed Moses and Aaron, and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram became the victims, if you will, of this tragedy. In the case of this rebellion that took place, some 14,700 people died because of that. That was the result. Moses and Aaron were not the problem. They were the ones in authority trying to guide the nation into the way of salvation. And more would have died, when we read that account, had it not been for the intercession of Moses and Aaron and an atonement being offered. But the gravity of this incident is emphasized by the fact that Jude quotes it as an incident illustrated of what was happening then in the ecclesias and what could happen again. In his day, there were prominent and eloquent leaders inciting the people to revolt against the principles of the truth that had been laid down by the apostles, the fathers of the ecclesia. Probably Jude himself was coming under attack. As a pioneer in the ecclesia, he was coming under attack by these individuals. And that is why this example is set forth. Now it says that they left their first estate, their own principality, position of authority. And it says they left their own habitation. This idea of habitation, Weymouth renders, they deserted their proper abode. And that's something that we would suggest that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram literally did. If you look at a graphic of the encampment, the men of the rebellion in Numbers 16 came from the Kohathites of the tribe of Levi, and some from the tribe of Reuben. And as such, they occupied an honored position on the southern side of the tabernacle. But they aspired to the more honored position occupied by the high priest, Moses and Aaron, on the eastern side of the tabernacle. And thus they challenged the authority and status of Moses and Aaron, only to suffer the wrath and judgment of Yahweh. So you can see on the south side here, where they would, Dathan and Abiram and Reuben and Korah, they challenged Moses by trying to move to that eastern side of the tabernacle. That is the suggestion that we would put forth to you on that idea of not keeping their own habitation or their own abode. And it says, of course, that they're reserved under darkness unto the judgment of the great day for that. So that's the first, the second example that he puts forth to them. The third is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. This example takes the enormity of sin a step further. For as pride is a manifestation of flesh, so it lends itself to self-indulgence and fleshly depravity. The three examples are therefore aligned with the three basic errors: the failure of Israel to rise to the requirements of God manifestation, the fault of Korah and company was the refusal to submit to the one placed in authority over them, and the sin of Sodom was the manifestation of lasciviousness. The perversions that were practiced in the city of Sodom destroyed the very foundations of true, healthy family existence, and therefore sound national life as well. The other cities round about, it mentions that in that seventh verse, the cities about them in like manner were the cities of Admah and Zeboiim. You can find that in Genesis 14, verse 2, Deuteronomy 29:23, and Hosea 11:8. All make reference to those other cities. We don't hear about those cities too much, but they were also involved, apparently, in the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. It says that they were giving themselves over to fornication. The Greek word there signifies an intensive form of prostitution such as knows no bounds of decency. And the word, interestingly enough, is in the feminine gender, indicating that the women also were willing partners in this gross immorality that was taking place. Of course, they were going after strange flesh. We know the reference to Romans 1, verse 27, which we won't take the time to look at. But we know the problems in Sodom, and it clearly is indicative of lasciviousness. Not just their sin was a problem, but their attitude towards it. Isaiah 3, verse 9. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. The people openly supported the wicked in opposition to the righteous. And we think of these in the context of what was going on in Jude's day. Jeremiah 23:14, I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. And their sin was a result of fleshly pride induced by idleness. These are all things that we can pull out from the Old Testament about Sodom. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And so that's where idleness led Sodom. And we have such idleness today. It's a great exhortation. And it was in the days of Jude. The present state of the site of Sodom, in contrast to the beauty that once attracted Lot to that particular spot, is a grim warning to man, an awful warning of the example of the punishment from God. The destruction of Sodom is also set forth in the Scriptures as an example of that just retribution that awaits Babylon the Great in the apocalypse. And Brother Thomas in Eureka draws that analogy. Sodom and Gomorrah, an example of the destruction awaiting Babylon the Great. Brother Thomas wrote, her judgment is consummated by a fiery overthrow. She will be consumed in fire. The foulness and the filthiness of her abominations and the similitude of the fate that awaits her has caused the great city and state to be spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. The punishment of Sodom will be Rome's, and perhaps that also of the whole patrimony of St. Peter. This will consummate the plagues which begin her torment and sorrow in one of the same year after the aeon tidings of good salutes the years of Israel in Rome. But falling upon pestilence and famine is the twofold rendering of torment and anguish by the troops of Michael the great prince, who invades her territory and becomes a smoking furnace of judgment, a lake of fire burning with brimstone. From this she never emerges, and therefore, like Sodom, suffers the vengeance of fire, which is eternal. And that's how he renders that latter part of Jude, verse 7, the vengeance of fire, which is eternal. So Sodom is set forth as a type of that. So having outlined the three basic errors of the false teachers and illustrated their inevitable doom by three historic examples, the children of Israel, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Sodom and Gomorrah, Jude now draws his readers' attention to the past to illustrate the full enormity of their ways. And he uses this term likewise in verse 8, kind of as a transition word. Let's read that eighth verse. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. The false teachers were guilty in Jude's day of the same extremes of wickedness that he had advanced as examples. They defiled the flesh like the Sodomites, and therefore were guilty of immorality, destroying the principles of righteousness. They despised dominion like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who despised their inheritance and became lifted up in pride. And they spake evil of dignities, like the people of Israel in the wilderness, who spake against Moses and incited rebellion. The false teachers, therefore, were guilty of immorality, pride, and inciting rebellion against God's word and his constituted authority. This idea of filthy dreamers, the filthy there is italicized, so we know it would not be in the original, but Rotherham renders it in their dreamings, which sometimes is an agency for good. In Acts 2:17, it talks about your young men shall dream dreams and so forth. But we know that the law of Moses warned against false dreamers or false prophets. So the warnings that Jude the problems that Jude was dealing with don't just go back to the writings of Peter and Paul. They go all the way back to Deuteronomy, if you want to look at it that way, because there's the warning in Deuteronomy 13:1-5 of the false prophets and what would happen to a false prophet. which of course that they would be silenced by death. Verse 8 continues that they defiled the flesh, they recognized no restrictions as to what they could do, thus they indulged in the grossest forms of immorality as did Sodom. They despised dominion. The diglot has lordship or authority, divine or otherwise, as did Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they spoke evil of dignities. Literally, they blasphemed glories. That's how that should be rendered. They blasphemed glories. That, in other words, which should be the subject of praise. Next, he continues in verse 9 with another illustration to bring this point home. He says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." So right off from that verse, we learn that they were bringing railing accusations against the pioneers of the ecclesia, if you will, the fathers, Paul, Peter, Jude himself. They were bringing some kind of railing accusation, and he brings this verse out in verse 9 to demonstrate that Michael the archangel, when contending, did not even do that. Now, what is this referring to? Well, Michael, of course, the name Michael means who is like El. From all those references there, we would suggest he was the angel of Yahweh's presence. Isaiah 63:9, Exodus 23, Exodus 33. He's described as an archangel. An archangel is a chief messenger, according to Rotherham. And in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 and verse 21, and then again in Daniel 12, verse 1, where we have Michael standing up in the latter days, we would suggest that this chief messenger, this angel of Yahweh's presence, or prince of the nation, his work will be assumed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul teaches in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come." So in the world to come, the duties of the angels, we would suggest, would be undertaken by a new race of divine beings, the saints. Among those to be supplanted is Michael the prince, Michael the archangel, his work being assumed by Israel's future prince, even the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, like Michael, will be like unto El, is like unto El, for he will be the representative of Yahweh on the earth. Therefore, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, his standing up is described as the standing up of Michael, and the authority that he will wield at his coming is described as that of the archangel, or the first of the princes of the nation. The Michael of Jude 9 that we're looking at refers to the angel who was chief over others, in whose care the destiny of Israel was placed. Jude's illustration is drawn from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And Yahweh said unto Satan, Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan. Even Yahweh hath chosen Jerusalem, the Lord which hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" This verse, in turn, is based upon the historical events of the day recorded in Ezra chapters 4 and 5. The adversaries of Joshua caused the work of building or rebuilding the temple to cease temporarily. That's in Ezra 4, verse 24. At the instigation of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, however, the people were later urged to commence rebuilding. That's in Ezra 5, verse 2. This, in turn, aroused the bitter hostility of Israel's adversaries. They're Satan, if you will. They're adversaries or opponents, which were the Samaritans and others. But their antagonisms availed not, for Ezra 5, verse 5 says that the eye of their God was upon the elders of Israel, and so the work prospered at that point in time, Joshua patiently awaiting the rebuke of his adversaries by Yahweh. And this was the message here that came from the angel. Of course, the angel was not literally there, but he was the overseer of these events, the first prince of Israel, Michael the archangel. He oversaw these events. And the angel said, would not even say the words that he was rebuking them. He said, Yahweh rebuked thee. And that's the lesson. So faithful Joshua himself ignored the blasphemies that were hurled against him by his adversaries. He proceeded with the work of building the temple in spite of all the efforts that were there to try to prevent it. And he was confident in the assurance that Yahweh would accomplish his design. So therefore, neither the angel nor Joshua the man descended to railing accusations on that occasion, but rather waited the rebuke that they knew would surely come from Yahweh. Jude's illustration, therefore, not only brought into greater prominence the evil conduct of the heretics who were blaspheming, but it also indicated the attitude of patient, faithful endurance that true followers should adopt, trusting in Yahweh to bless the work and vindicate His name in His due course. And of course, we have a number of verses that speak to us on that. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And in Psalms 7, 10 and 11, my defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Just as a side note, in that ninth verse, the body of Moses, we would suggest, obviously not the literal body of Moses, but was the national body of Israel that was in dispute, whether it would be reestablished with the temple being built and so forth on that occasion. Moving on here to verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Lacking understanding of the significance of the fundamental doctrines relating to God manifestation, the atonement, and the true liberty of the gospel, these individuals spoke evil of things they knew not, but only spoke of those things which they knew naturally as brute beasts. They reasoned upon things of God only from the standpoint of the flesh, and could not rise in thought above their own natural instincts. The glorious doctrine of God manifestation was entirely beyond them. The Apostle Paul comments in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, but they are spiritually discerned. The difference between man and the lower creation, the brute beasts, is the man's ability to understand and reason upon divine principles. Man was made in the image and the likeness of God in Genesis 1, verse 26. The beasts were not. Whereas image has relation to shape, likeness denotes a mental capacity. And this is a great first principle right out of Elpis Israel that we want to consider just for a moment. Or before we get to that, we kind of already read that, but so we'll move past it just for the sake of time. But they reasoned from the standpoint of the flesh, just like animals. Hence this term brutish, which is used in all those places, Psalms 49, Proverbs 21, and elsewhere, or Proverbs 12, Jeremiah 10. But this is what Dr. Thomas says that we want to call your attention to, the great difference between the man and the lower creation. He says, while image then hath reference to form or shape, likeness hath regard to mental constitution or capacity. From the shape of his head, as compared with other creatures, it is evident that the man has a mental capacity which distinguishes him above all. Their likeness to him is faint. They can think, but their thoughts are only sensual. They have no moral sentiments or high intellectual aspirations, but are groveling in all their instincts, which incline only to the earth. In proportion as their heads assume the human form, in the same ratio do they excel each other in sagacity, and as in the monkey tribe, display a greater likeness to man. But let the case be reversed, let the human head degenerate from the godlike perfection of the Elohim, the standard of beauty and shape and feature, let it diverge to the image of an ape's, and the human animal no longer presents the image and likeness of the Elohim, but rather the chattering imbecility of the creature most resembling it in form. Adam's mental capacity enabled him to comprehend and receive spiritual ideas, which moved him to veneration, hope, conscientiousness, the expression of his views, affections, and so forth. Seth was capable of the like display of intellectual and moral phenomenon, and of an assimilation of character to that of his father. He was therefore in the likeness as well as the image of Adam, and in the same sense, they were both after the likeness of the Elohim. I'm sorry for that long reading, but that's a fundamental principle, brothers and sisters, that we are made with a different mental likeness or mental constitution from the animal creation. But when we cater to the flesh, we become animals in essence. And that's his point here, that they were as brute beasts because they catered only to their flesh. Verse 11, he now provides another three quick examples in this one verse. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and again perished in the gainsaying of Korah. He brings back up Korah here. He now provides another three examples of their impiety. Cain, whose name of course means gain, was driven from the face of Yahweh to wander without hope. He was a worshiper, but a faithless one, refusing to submit to the requirements of God. He did not recognize the need for the shedding of blood and sacrifice, and thus rejected the concept of the atonement. Once again, a problem in Jude's day. The history of Cain is a salutary reminder that more than worship is required, but worship in understanding and faith. Cain's lack of faith led him to manifest jealousy against his brother. His refusal to submit to the exhortation of God eventually made him a murderer, one banished in the way of death. When Abel was murdered, there was shed the first blood in a religious controversy. And even as Eve types the ecclesia, so Cain types the apostasy, full of the blood of the saints, Revelation 18:24. While Abel stands for the woman's seed, which kept the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ, Cain types the apostasy. And so Jude was seeing the uprise of the Cain class of his day. The second example in this verse is Balaam, a prophet speaking the words of Yahweh, yet descending to seduction and immorality to gain his ends. While Cain manifested unbelief in worship, denying the principles of the atonement, Balaam clearly converted the grace of God into lasciviousness. Once again, one of those problems from verse 4. He converted the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And he did that for a reward, we know. He seduced the men of Israel through the daughters of Moab and was slain by divine judgment in Numbers 31. And again, we don't have the time to look at any of these in any more detail than that, but those are for further examples that he provides to illustrate to us what the problems were in his day. And finally, they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. In Korah, there is an attitude and an example of unbelief. Like the heiress in Jude's day, Korah refused to submit to the divine appointed authority and perished in the pit. He showed no respect for either Moses or for the Word, and the heiress showed no respect for their Lord or for His Word in the days of Jude. The next couple of verses, verses 12 and 13, he deals with six metaphors that we want to look at next. Let's read those verses. Verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's a mouthful of metaphors, if you will. Very, very stark metaphors to bring forth the sin of these individuals. And there they are. Spots in their feasts of charity, feeding themselves without fear, clouds without water, trees without fruit, raging waves of the sea, and wandering stars. We'll want to look at these each in turn here. We should be able to get through it here before the break, this particular section. The spots in the Feast of Charity. Spots, according to the Diaglot, should be rendered hidden rocks. Hidden from view, in other words, like, you know, just under the water where somebody navigating a boat could not see it. Their real menace is not apparent, but like the hidden rocks under a smiling ocean, these false teachers could make shipwreck of faith, as some of them did. This is the first metaphor. And they had these spots, it says, in their feasts of charity or their love feasts. And of course, as Christ partook of a supper or a meal before celebrating communion with his disciples, the Last Supper, the breaking of the bread and the wine, so the early ecclesias did likewise. They had their love feast or a communal meal that preceded the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. Unfortunately, these feasts of love had deteriorated into feasts of rivalry. The very wealthy flaunting their lavish displays of food and drink before the poor, so that these feasts, instead of uniting the brethren, drove them further apart and gave cause for schisms. Paul rebuked the Corinthians, we know, for this fault in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 22, and recommended that the practice of these so-called love feasts be abandoned. Now here Jude warns of the same fault, claiming that they had deteriorated into mere orgies. It says, when they feast with you, the Revised Version has, they boldly carouse together. So that kind of indicates the non-spiritual environment that these had become, the point totally lost in them as they had been in the Corinthian ecclesia in the days of Paul. The next metaphor, feeding themselves without fear. Feeding here literally should be rendered shepherding. Just like we are to shepherd the flock, if you will. Shepherding. Like the greedy, ignorant shepherds of Israel, though, these false teachers in Jude's day fed themselves, not the flock. They consumed the well-fed of the flock, Ezekiel 34, 1 through 3. By gross commercialization of religion, making merchandise of the wealthy among the ecclesias. So that's the second metaphor as in indicating their characters. He describes them as clouds without water. Clouds are impressive, full of promise. The farmer looks at them waiting for the rain to come on his fields, but they were empty. Proverbs 25:14. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. And of course, these clouds without water, these impressive, full-looking clouds that gave such promise, but in turn were empty, were carried about of winds. Paul uses a similar expression there in Ephesians 4:14 when he describes certain winds of doctrines that we would need to be wary of. Trees without fruit. The Diaglot renders that bare autumn trees, unfruitful for two seasons, dead, rooted up. The Revised Version, fruitless trees in late autumn. The idea here is that the tree goes all the way to autumn and there's no fruit at the end of the line. And then it goes the whole second season and still no fruit. That's the idea that most commentators put forth in that. Bare autumn trees, unfruitful for two seasons, dead, rooted up. At the end of the second season, no fruit, rooted up. Idea of second, once again, the second death, if you will. How different to the righteous who are destined to constitute the wood of life for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22, verse 2. Raging waves of the sea. They were wild, vehement, furious, uncontrollable, destructive brethren. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith God, to the wicked. But to the righteous, in Psalms 93:4, Yahweh on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. And finally, we'll take our break here. The last metaphor that he puts forth is that they were wandering stars. This refers literally to meteors, not fixed, like a star that's fixed in the sky that a sailor can use for navigation or something like that. But these were meteors darting all over the sky that you couldn't get a fix on. They were useless for light, useless for guidance, but they're impressive. It's like the clouds that are coming that look like they got a lot of water in them, but then nothing. So they were useless for light and guidance, but impressive. We compare these, of course, to Daniel 12:3. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So we'll go ahead and take a break there, and what we'll do when we get back is hopefully be able to finish up on this, starting at verse 14 with Enoch's testimony concerning these false individuals.